I want to say thanks to our music team for all of the extra hours of hard work they've been putting in to lead us in these past several weeks, especially. And thank you so much, guys. Appreciate that. And now that we said thank you, can no longer call it a thankless job. I did want to mention, you may have noticed, there may be some smaller children and voices in here that you're not accustomed to hearing since we're not having the nursery services available so that everybody could be in our midst here this morning. But feel free, if you've got a little one that's too restless, you can certainly step out with that one. And down at the far end of the front hallway, there's a nursing mother's room there, and this service should be being live streamed in there too. So if you need to step out, it's also, you can see it in the foyer if you are okay in the foyer, but feel free to do that if you need to. The longest word in the English language is reportedly the full chemical name for chitin, which is the largest known protein found in humans. Has 189,819 letters, takes 42 pages to write it, and over 3 hours to read it. That's one word. It's not in most dictionaries for some reason, but that's reportedly the longest word. The longest dictionary word that occurs in most English dictionaries is pneumo-ultramicroscopic silico-volcano-coniosis. Can you repeat that? That's only 45 letters, and it only takes about a second to say it. And it's actually used in conversation, like I just did. If you need an example of a long word, you can learn that one. But even my grandkids are fond of repeating a really long word. And I bet if I start this long word, all of you kids and adults could finish it with me. And if you say it loud enough. So I want to try it. All right, is everybody listening, paying attention? Well, I just had this cold and my voice, yeah. All right, are you ready, Matt? Do you know what word it is? All right, everybody, supercala. Yeah, so you can learn long words. That's my point. We're going to talk about a long word. It's not that long. Yeah, supercala, whatever, is only 34 letters, but there is another much shorter word that I wanted to mention, and it's going to be really a large part of our understanding this morning, and it's an important word to understand Christmas, to understand the Lord's plan of redemption, His plan to redeem mankind. And I don't want to assume that we all know what this word means or to leave anybody in the dark about it this morning as we take a look at the Bible here in a minute. You know, the Lord has blessed us with some new believers in here, in our midst, in our flock, and some of them are just beginning to find their way around the Bible. And theological terms are foreign and strange sounding. And so I'm going to make an effort to bring us all along rather than leaving anybody behind. So the word, and you kids can listen to it, and it's a new word you can just use in conversation all through the week. I mean, one of our granddaughters, I think she was 3 years old. This is one of the Canadian children. I think she was probably three, and she was talking about interdigitating. You know, when you interlace your fingers, it's interdigitating. And so our three-year-old so she could do that. I think you guys can all learn this theological term. So the word is incarnation. Okay? So we use words that have that root in them in the English language, like carn or carne, C-A-R-N-E. So there's words like You know, if you go to a Mexican restaurant, you might get carne asada, carne adobada, carne everything. We have words like carnivorous, a meat-eating animal, hopefully, well, people too, right? But it typically refers to meat in English, but the word is a Latin word meaning flesh, so for something to be incarnate means it's in the flesh. In a body, typically referring to being in a human body. So incarnation means taking on flesh, taking on a human body. And when we speak about the incarnation with a capital The and a capital I, we are talking about Jesus taking on a body, the flesh of a human being. So here's an official theological definition from Wayne Grudem's systematic theology textbook of incarnation. He says it is the act of God the Son whereby he took to himself a human nature. So God the Son took to himself a human nature. So to kind of demonstrate that concept of incarnation from Scripture a little bit, I'm going to take a look first of all at the first chapter of the Gospel of John. So Gospel of John is found in your New Testament, which makes up about the last third of your Bibles. The beginning of the New Testament, you got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's where we're going to be headed. So those Gospels are books that tell about the life and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. So John chapter 1, the first four verses said, "In the beginning was the Word," and the Word there is a reference to Jesus Christ. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. So that word, kind of a nickname for Jesus, tells us that the Word, Jesus, the Son of God, was in the beginning. Verse 2 says He was with God in the beginning, meaning that He was present with the Father in the beginning. In fact, it says it was through Him that everything was made. He was not just an incidental bystander at the time of creation. The three persons of the one true God, what we call the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, were all present in the beginning. So Jesus wasn't created. He has always been. He has existed for all of eternity. He had no beginning. But in order to accomplish the work of making a perfect sacrifice for our sin, for the sins of all mankind, He had to come to earth and live a perfect life to be the perfect sacrificial lamb, like a lamb without blemish or spot. So He had to take on flesh in order to accomplish that for us. And that's the event known as the incarnation. Jump down a few verses in John chapter 1 to verse 14. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So He came from the Father and took on flesh. So again, that Word became flesh refers to Jesus, present in the beginning, took on flesh, the incarnation. I mean, that's mind-blowing when you ponder that, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, present from the beginning, would take on flesh, take on a human body in order to pay for our sin. A couple other passages just to kind of drive that idea home. Galatians 4, verses 3 through 5 says, "So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. So it says, when the time had fully come, remember, Jesus was present for all eternity before creation, residing in the heavenlies. But when the time was right, God sent his son to earth, born of a woman, in order to redeem us. Or Philippians 2, if we start in verse 5 there, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So it says, Christ, being in very nature God, made himself nothing, made himself like us, took on human body, took on human flesh. And it says, when it says he was found in appearance as a man, it means there is no visible distinction between him and any other man. You know, he didn't walk around with a halo. His face didn't glow. He looked like every other man. He was fully human and yet fully God. Think of the words to the Christmas hymn, and we are going to get to sing this a little later this morning. Hark the herald angels sing. Really, really good biblical teaching in this hymn. It says, Christ, by highest heaven adored. That's true, right? By the highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, he existed from before the beginning of time. Late in time, behold him come. When the fullness of time had come, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Then it says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, God. God in the flesh, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, which means God with us. God came down to earth and dwelt among us. So that's the concept of the incarnation. That's what we're celebrating each year at Christmas time. And we've covered in the previous weeks three of the four topics that are kind of traditional for the church in the season of Advent: hope and peace and joy. And now the fourth one this morning, but I want to just reinforce how important each of those qualities are for a minute. I don't know who came up with these as the four topics for Advent, you know, centuries ago, whenever they started, but Romans 15:13 tells us that God is the God of hope. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that he is the God of peace. It uses those words, the God of hope, the God of peace. Luke 10, Jesus was said to be full of joy. And then 2 Corinthians 13, God is called the God of love. So those are the four topics covered in the 4 weeks of Advent: hope, peace, joy, and love, and God is each of those. So that brings us up to today, this fourth topic related to the Advent. It's kind of the crux, the peak, the denouement, the heart of the entire story of redemption, and that topic is love. So 2 Corinthians 13 that I just mentioned, Paul writes at the end of that letter, he says, finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So we're going to be looking at the connection between love and the incarnation of Christ coming to earth. And we're going to be looking at 1 John in chapter 4. And from these verses we're going to look at, I want you to see these things, that because of the incarnation, you have abundant and eternal life in Christ. Your sins are forgiven through Christ. And you have salvation in Christ. All of that is a result of the love that God has for each of you. So we'll be looking at each of those three in a little bit of detail, but first a little bit about the author of 1 John. The Gospel of John and the three letters or epistles of John were written by the Apostle John. He was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus appointed. He was one of the three that sometimes are referred to as the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, that seemed to have more time and more close, intimate time with Jesus. And John is one who is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. There seems to have been a particular fondness and attachment on a human level between those two men. Now, John was the author of both the Gospel of John, where we just were, and his three epistles, the three letters that we know as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he also wrote the Revelation. Not only was John called the one whom Jesus loved, but I think he could also be called the author of love, in the sense that he writes a lot about love. In the Gospel of John and these three little letters at the end of our New Testament, agapao, the root word for love, the most commonly used word for love in the New Testament, occurs in Gospel of John and the three epistles 106 times. That's about a third of all the uses of it in the New Testament are in those Gospel and the three letters. And almost exactly half of those are in 1 John. There is a lot in 1 John. I'm going to show you a couple charts just to prove that, illustrate it for you. The first chart, you'll see there's two big spikes. One over there on the left. So if you start, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the number of occurrences of love in the Gospel of John. And then you go clear across to the end. That other big spike over there, that's 1 John. And 1 John's only 5 chapters, has almost as many references to love as what the Gospel of John does. Or the next slide shows it in proportion to the number of words in those books. So now you see the orange one, Gospel of John, proportionate to how big it is, it isn't as big. 1 John is almost twice as often in proportion to any other book. One more, take it one step further. If we look at it, we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4 this morning. This chart takes it by all the chapters in the New Testament that have love included in it. That big spike on the end, you know, three times higher than anything else, that's 1 John chapter 4. Occurs 30 times just in that chapter. So, the word for love occurs in the entire New Testament 320 times. In John's writings, 52 times, 30 of those are in 1 John 4. So we're going to look at that. And the letter of 1 John is a letter that's written to people to show them kind of a series of questions or tests to determine if one is truly saved or not, a genuine Christian or not. And some of those tests are things like whether you're walking in the light or walking in the darkness, whether you're walking in obedience or disobedience, whether you're loving others or you're hating others, and whether you're loving the world or loving God. So, and to be clear, those are not the things that make you a Christian, but a Christian will have those evidences in their life of those things. So I'm going to read from 1 John 4, starting with verse 7, to get a little bit of feel for the context, what we'll be looking at in a little bit of detail. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Let me pray before we go any further here. Father, we do thank you again for a chance to be able to be here. We thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for this season when we can especially focus on this incarnation of you sending your Son. And would you help us this morning as we look at these truths to understand them better and to be able to respond to them as we should and respond to you as we should. So be with me that I would be clear and accurate in the words that I speak here. Amen. So in the context of this book, 1 John, and zooming in on chapter 4, loving others is one of the proofs that we are saved, that we're true Christians. Or as 1 John 4, 7 puts it, that it's proof that we have been born of God and know God. So verses 7 and 8 are kind of introductory to this proof of one's genuine salvation. So again, verses 7 and 8, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then it's as if someone then asks, but how do we know what love is? What are you talking about? So, starting with verse 9, John gives us the answer to that question. 1 John 4, 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might have life, or that we might live through him. It's similar to what we would see if you went back a chapter, chapter 3, verse 16. That's kind of told from the perspective of Jesus, the Son of God, when John writes, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So that's one of the verses that tells us, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's one of them. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. And now in 1 John chapter 4, it's from the perspective of the Father. And I want to try to show you from 1 John 4, three results of God sending his Son. Three effects. So the verb send, S-E-N-D, occurs three times in this chapter. And each one shows us a little nuance on the purpose of God in sending his Son and what we can experience as a result of that. So the first, again, verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So the first thing to see is that you have abundant and eternal life in Christ. John tells us that God sent his one and only Son into the world. So that's the incarnation, right? He sent his Son into the world. He took on flesh. Bible commentator Linsky talks about the word for sent, the significance of that. He says the verb apostello means to send away for a definite purpose or on a specific mission. Same word where we get the word apostle, someone who's sent out. Send away for a definite purpose or on a specific mission. Why did God send his son into the world? What was the specific mission on which he was sent by the Father? So last part of that verse, verse 9, is a purpose clause. He sent his son into the world in order that we might live through him. So God manifested his love for us by sending his most valuable, most treasured possession to earth as a result of his love for the people that he created. Now, obviously, we're all living already, right? So what's he mean that through him we can live? I think most of you have heard John 3:16, probably the best known verse in the Bible, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Life through Christ. Or take a look at Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, where it says, because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. We were dead, spiritually dead, because of our sin, but God gave us life. God sent his son into the world that we might live through him. And the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, have some different ways of stating that truth. Things like removing a heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh, or being born again, or kind of in a similar vein, becoming a new creature. A creature is not some kind of monster like we think about creatures sometimes today, but the word originally meant something that was created. So you ought to say it, creature. God makes you a new creature. Any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. So we were dead spiritually, but God gave us new birth. He makes a new creature, one with a living heart that desires to please him and live for him. And Jesus also said in John 10:10, I am come that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly. There's a quality to this new life that's different when you're in Christ. And you can just think about the fruit of the Spirit that he promises that we are given as a result of that new birth. So we have things like love and joy and peace that we didn't have before. I think that's the abundant life that he's speaking of. We're not talking about health and wealth and prosperity. We're talking about genuine abundance of life, the inner man, and the way that we can approach and respond to situations in life because of what he's done for us. So we could say, could we not, that the meaning of Christmas is Jesus coming in the flesh in order to give us abundant and eternal life. That's part of the purpose of the incarnation that we celebrate at this time of the year. There's a second facet to this love of God that he showed us in sending Christ. So look at verse 10, 1 John 4, verse 10. What's it say about God sending his son? In verse 10, it says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. Before God makes a change in our hearts, we have no love for him. We don't desire him. We don't seek him. We don't worship him. But rather, like verse 7 above says, love comes from God. And verse 8 says, God is love. I like William MacDonald in a commentary. He says, we were dead, needing life. And we were guilty, needing propitiation. So the first thing in verse 9, he says he sends his son to give us life, to remedy our death problem. We were dead, spiritually dead. And then the second here in verse 10 is he sends his son to remedy our broken relationship with God. We're enemies. We're alienated from him because of our sin. And worse than that, sin makes us the targets, the objects of his wrath. His righteous anger towards us who've rejected him, turned our backs on him. So the second facet is your sins are forgiven through Christ. So again, verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. And Paul has a very similar way of speaking about that in Romans. You may know Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the way he showed his love, is dying for us when we were still sinners. So God demonstrates his love, the love that he has for each one of us, that way of dying for us. Not much different than what we see in 1 John 4:10. Christ came to die for us while we're still sinners. God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The reason Christ died for us was so that we could be forgiven our sins, that our sins could be propitiated. So that's another big word, kids. We got incarnation, we got propitiation. Propitiation, as you know, the NIV just says atoning sacrifice, which kind of only captures part of the idea. There's more to it than that. And Charles Ryrie explains it like this, where he says, propitiation means the turning away of wrath by an offering in relation to soteriology, that's the theological word for salvation, things related to salvation. So in relation to soteriology, propitiation means placating or satisfying the wrath of God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Or a little bit briefer definition if you want. Wayne Grudem's book has this definition: a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end. A sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath towards us into favor. And MacArthur adds that the propitiation carries the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction. I think it's as if Christ was standing in the way of God's wrath when he was hanging on the cross. I don't want it to be irreverent, but it reminds me when I was a kid in the early 60s watching the black and white Superman deal. And somebody would have a machine gun shooting at the bad guys and Superman would step in between them and stick out his chest, and the bullets would all bounce off his chest. I mean, that's kind of the idea I get, that Christ stood in the way of the wrath of God. And more than that, then God was appeased, placated. His wrath was turned away because the debt was paid in full by his death on the cross. And again, I like the way Robert Morris says this. He says, the propitiation is a reminder that God is implacably opposed to everything that is evil. that his opposition may properly be called or described as wrath, and that this wrath is put away only by the atoning work of Christ. So God's love for us, undeserving, unloving, dead, alienated sinners, his love for us motivated him to send the most valuable thing in the universe to die in our place, to be propitiation for our sins. You may know the old hymn, Charles Wesley, Amazing Love, How Can It Be? That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Well, the third facet of God's sending is that you have salvation in Christ. Being given new life and sins forgiven is part of salvation. The third time we find the word sent in this passage is in verse 14. Again, we're talking about Christmas here, right? The sending of God's Son to earth. Here's the third occurrence, 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Salvation means so much, much more than going to heaven when we die. That is an amazing truth. It's not a small thing. But that is just one slice of the pie that is salvation. When we look at all the actions that God took as part of that process of salvation, it really is mind-blowing. Our salvation actually began before the beginning of time. It says we were chosen before the beginning of time. We were then drawn to Him by what's referred to as the gospel call, when someone, somewhere, somehow explained the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, and the need to surrender to Him. And then God causes us to be born again. He gives us faith to believe. He forgives us. He justifies us, which means we're declared righteous in His eyes. He adopts us into His family. He redeems, He rescues, He sanctifies. He promises that He'll continue the good work that He started in us. He has good works that He's preordained for each of us to walk in. He gives us the strength and the grace to do that, and live those things out in serving Him and His people and His purposes. And then finally one day we will leave this earth and we'll live with Him for all of eternity in those glorified resurrection bodies. That all those things are wrapped up in that package that we call salvation. It's way more than just getting your ticket punched to go to heaven when you die. So this third facet of sending is for His Son Jesus to be the Savior of the world, to bring that salvation, the one who provides and brings full salvation to all who turn to Him. Or as the next verse says, verse 15, 1 John 4:15, if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Anyone who confesses. So another thing to realize is salvation means a lot more than going to heaven. When you die, it also means a whole lot more than just you. It's anyone who confesses. God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Everyone needs to hear this good news about God sending His Son to give us life, forgive our sins, to be the Savior of the world. So just in conclusion, the birth of Christ is not the end of the story. Obviously, it's only the beginning. It's the starting point. Christ was born, because it's necessary that a man live a perfectly sinless life in order to be a perfect sacrifice for sin. And that birth is rightly celebrated. But it needs to be celebrated because that was the starting point for the life of Christ on earth in the storyline of God's redemption of man. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. We can never, certainly in this side of eternity, begin to grasp how amazing your love for us is and what this incarnation really involved in the depth of your love and sacrifice on our behalf. But we do indeed thank you for that. We pray, Father, that our hearts would be in tune with yours, that we would have the same heart for the lost, for the nations, for all the people of this world that you have, and that even this Christmas season would be an opportunity for us to be able to tell others about this good news that we're talking about. So help us, Father, to keep our hearts, our minds set on you as we go through these days. And even the rest of today, Father, as we continue singing praises to you, and as we have conversations and involvement with people through the remainder of our day, would you give us the grace to be the loving and humble servants to the people you've called us to be. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.